person of the Holy Spirit. We concluded last week, we brought to a conclusion our study on the future life of the believer, or God's future plans for the believer, and today we're going to begin looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which I've never taught on this. We did do a study with Stan and Linda. Stan and Linda and I went through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit a few years ago, and we used some of those, or I roughly used this outline that we went through. And Linda always takes really good notes. She's always sitting there in Bible study. She's got her paper and her notebook, and she's taking down notes. So she probably has a lot of this down. But we're going to start working through that together as a group, because I have not ever done this in this church as a group. We've looked at parts of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've looked a little bit of the Holy Spirit today and things like that. But what we want to begin looking at is this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we start today with the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, which seems like a really funny thing to have to even define. But hopefully as we go through this, you'll understand why it's important. We're going to work through a few studies on who the Holy Spirit is and some of his work in the Old Testament, which is going to be important for us, because there's a lot of people today that confuse the Holy Spirit's Old Testament work with his work with the church today. And then we'll probably spend most of our time in the study, or a good chunk of our time eventually, looking at what the Holy Spirit's doing today. God is not a God that is just out there somewhere. And there is probably no person of the Godhead that brings that home, that fact home, more than the Holy Spirit. Because he is the person who is actively involved in your life. Now, it doesn't mean the Spirit or that the Son and the Father are not. But their activities are more limited in what they're doing than the work of the Holy Spirit. So as we go through this, hopefully as we look through this study eventually, we'll look at what the Holy Spirit will do. Our desire is to look at what the Holy Spirit's actually doing with us in the lives of believers today. And I'm excited to get at this. We start with the definition of a person. We have to understand, we're talking about a person. What's a person? Well, definition of a person. So at the top, if you have an outline, one of these yellow outlines, up there in number A. A person is the distinct individualization of a nature, whether that nature be human, angelic, or deity. Thus, a person is a complete in nature endowed with reason and volition, and consequently a responsible subject of his own actions. That happens to be a definition that was worked up by one of my professors when I was in seminary. Some of you have that little booklet, The Doctrine of God. Page 6, you can look at it and you can see how a definition works. If you actually look up and you do work on the word person in the Bible, the word person in Hebrew and in Greek both refer usually to a face. Because a face is how a person expresses themselves and through which a person expresses themselves. You express your choices and your decisions through your facial expressions. I mean, I can look at my wife, not always, but sometimes, you know, she can say, yeah. And I can be looking at her face and it's like, yeah, but I don't want to. I can tell kind of by her facial expressions. See? Because you express a lot of things through your face. You ever watch that with your kids? You tell them something and you can tell without them even saying a word, you can almost guess what's going through their mind because of what they're expressing through their face. Now, that isn't a perfect rendition of what a person is, but it's an aspect of the idea of a person. The one thing I might change in that definition, having worked in this a little bit more, is I might say that it's a person that has the capacity for reason, volition, and consequently a responsible subject of his own actions. The reason I say the capacity or potential for is an unborn infant or a brand new baby, are they going through the process of reason, volition, and do you really fully hold them responsible for all their actions? I mean, when a brand new baby cries, it's usually because, Sasha could tell us, it's because they're hungry. I remember him telling me this. He finally figured out, why do babies cry? I disagree with him on some. Sometimes I think babies just cry. They get cranky just like people do. But generally, I agree with him. Babies cry because they're hungry, diaper needs to be changed, or sleepy. There you are. Usually those were the... Or they're hurt. Oh, there's another good one. They've been injured, you know. You know, the baby gets dropped or something like that. Or you... Well, I don't know. Okay. Mom or Dad puts the clothes on, and maybe they cinch them up too tight or something. What? I had a niece. We were in Seattle. We took a ferry ride from Bremerton to Seattle. The child cried the whole time. Her mom did everything to try to figure out what was the matter with her and could not get her to stop crying and fussing. Finally, she started to, she was, by this time, Meg was almost one. She was walking, but she was pulling on her foot. She didn't do it for a long time. Eventually, she started pulling on her foot. And my sister took her shoe off and found out that one of her toes had got bent all the way backwards when she put the shoe on, her little toe hat. And that child, you know, for a while she tolerated it, but after a while it started to hurt, and she started crying. So, anyway, what I'm saying is, but generally, do those children, are they really doing that intentionally? I mean, does that child go, I think I'm going to cry, you know? Then I can get attention and somebody will feed me. I think a lot of it, for them, it's just response. They're not necessarily going through the process of reason, volition, and things like that. But they have the capacity to. And there are some infants who at a very, very early age really display that capacity. There are infants that I've heard of that actually can speak in sentences at 3 months. Boggles my mind. They're usually people that turn out to be absolute geniuses as adults. They're the kids that graduate from college when they're 16. You know, and begin working on their PhD at 16, something like that. But they have the capacity. So I'm just trying to alter that a little bit. But that idea of a person is important when we begin looking at the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to, in going through this, I want to see, we're going to look here at the idea that the Holy Spirit can express reason and volition. Then we want to look at the fact that personality is demonstrated by the ability to express emotion. Then we want to see that personality is expressed by the comparison of the person of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to see that the personality is expressed by the use of proper pronouns. We'll look at that in this morning. And then some activities that the Holy Spirit does that expresses personality. So we start. We're going to be moving through these very quickly. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We want to see that the Spirit actually exercises or has a reflective mind. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this idea here, a reflective mind or frame of mind, we've spent a lot of time going over this word. It's a word that means to corral in the thoughts. You're not just allowing any thoughts in, but you're putting up a fence. You're fencing in the thoughts, corralling in your mind or your thoughts. And in Romans, right? Okay, I just want to make sure I didn't told you that wrong earlier. Romans 8, look at me at verse 26. It says, likewise then the Spirit takes hold or helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should worship or how we should worship as it is necessary. But the Spirit himself, he supplicates or actually makes intercession then with groanings that are unutterable. That is, groanings that you can't articulate with your mouth and your lips. Verse 27. And the one searching the hearts. Now that's God the Son. God the Son, the one searching the hearts, he knows what the reflective mind or the frame of mind belonging to the Spirit is. So the Spirit can have a mind. The Spirit can have a frame of mind. He can restrict his thinking. Those of you that were at our Bible study Wednesday night, we were in Philippians 2 and we saw that God the Son restricted his mind. He had a frame of mind. Well, the Holy Spirit also has a frame of mind. Okay? This overhead doesn't have a frame of mind, does it? I can record stuff on this iPod. Pretty cool, but doesn't have a frame of mind. Bring a computer up there. You do a lot of cool things, but it does not have a frame of mind. Okay? Because it doesn't think. It just does what you tell it to do. Okay? Next one I want to go to, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We want to see that the Spirit knows. The Spirit knows. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And it tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, 11, for who from among men knows with the intellectual mind, that is by observation, knows the things of the man except the spirit of the man that is in him. In other words, I only know what's going on inside my spirit. My spirit knows, and only your spirit knows what's going on inside your mind. No, we can't read minds. We're mind readers. let those boats, all those are open. Only that person, the many boats on each boat. And also then, or in the same way, the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And he's not talking about God having a spirit. He's talking about the person of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that he's going to tell us in the following verses that reveals those things to us. So he's talking about a person here, the person of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Spirit knows. Again, does my computer know anything? Does a book know anything? Does this paper know anything? No, they're all things. They don't know anything. They might be used by a person that knows something to try to communicate something, but they don't know. Okay? We want to see, turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. We want to see actually several ways that the Spirit expresses his intelligence, his capacity for thinking, for reason, for volition. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Go to verse 1 here. It's talking about God the Son here. It says, and the shoot will spring forth from the root of the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now that, we're going to talk about that more in coming weeks, but that Spirit of the Lord is not the Spirit that belongs to the Lord or the Spirit that's from the Lord, but the Spirit who is the Lord. What we're talking about, we'll explain that in coming weeks. But that Spirit will rest upon him. That has to do with his anointing. It goes on, and it describes him as, now if you have a New American Standard, they changed the capital S in the first part of verse 2 to small s. But it should remain a capital S if you're talking about the personal Spirit. I disagree with the way the New American Standard handled this. But it should be the Spirit of wisdom. What's one of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit? He has wisdom. You know what wisdom is? It's know-how. It's the ability how to take what you know and how to put it into practice. Not just a collection of facts. It's how to take that information and use it. Then he goes on, he says, and understanding. You understand what understanding is. I love the Greek word for understanding because in the Greek it literally means to take two and two and put them together. And isn't that oftentimes what's involved? There have been more times that I've asked Dan questions about how does a piece of machinery work or something like that, and you put two and two together and go, oh, now I see what it does. One of the things at the Pacific Science Center they had the other day was they had an automobile transmission, and they had it cut away, and you could crank it and turn it around and shift gears, and I'm going, oh, this is great, because for years I've been trying to, I want to see how these things work, because I've had some pictures I've seen over here. I've had people explain it. But I've never been able to take that and put it together with what's actually going on. And to me, it was always like, it's out there. Now I get, oh, no, I put two and two together, and I have understanding. Still don't understand it like a mechanic would, but I get it better. So there's understanding. And the Spirit can put two and two together. You get it? There's a spirit of counsel. That is the ability to actually make choices and determinations. A spirit of strength. Spirit of knowledge. And the spirit of fear of the Lord. In other words, these are all things that the Holy Spirit communicates that were all part of what God the Son related to because the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, this is all true of him in his human nature. In his divine nature, he didn't need any of this. But his human nature needed these things that were provided by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was capacity for all of this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Now this is an extra one. I'm adding this because this is not on your outline. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Does this piece of paper have an opinion? Okay, let me ask you this. Does my arm have an opinion? Does my arm have an opinion? How about my hand? Does my hand have an opinion? I have an opinion. But you wouldn't say that my arm or my hand has an opinion. Look with me in Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. Or verse 25, excuse me, verse 25. Acts 15, 25, pardon me. And it says, and King James says, it seemed good unto us. Literally what he's actually saying is in verse 25, is that it was of an opinion, and it doesn't even actually even say that it was a good opinion, it just says it was an opinion for us and the Holy Spirit. No. Oh, just a second here. Oh, verse 28. I had it right the first time, and then I jumped back up to verse 25 because it started off with the same thing. I had you in the right verse. There it says, it seemed or wasn't of opinion to the Holy Spirit and to us not to put anything more or more of a burden on those than the things that were already of necessity. What he says is, the Holy Spirit had this opinion, and we have this opinion. See, the Holy Spirit has an opinion about things. And as these people were relying on the Holy Spirit for guidance, there was an agreed opinion both between the men that were gathered and the Holy Spirit himself. That's a book. At the end of my arm, they have an opinion, but God, the Holy Spirit, has an opinion. It's a demonstration of personality, isn't it? Does Ben, or does Kenya have an opinion? Sure she does. You know? Actually, little babies, in reality, even when they were very little and we were talking about, they have an opinion. They kind of express their opinion when they're hungry a little bit. They express that. They tell you things that they don't like. We have the privilege of getting a babysit for Kenya in a little while in the afternoons, and once in a while you eat. And yesterday, her mother sent turkey and stars or chicken and stars or something like that, baby food, and opened it up and fed that to her and gave her how many bites, Emily? She took about 5 or 6 bites, and after that, then she'd take it, put it in her mouth, open her mouth like this, and take her hand, scrape it off her hands, like, all right. And then after that, you try to give it to her, and she'd like, she didn't like it. You know what she wanted? She wanted chili and cornbread. Seriously, she wanted to eat chili and cornbread. She'd eat it. Her mom gave it to her the night before, and so Peg fed her chili and cornbread for lunch, because that's what she wanted. Okay? She expressed an opinion, see? You can express an opinion in a lot of ways. You can stick your tongue out, you know? You ever seen little kids do that? You tell them something, let's see, goes, that's an opinion. Now the Holy Spirit expressed an opinion. He's a person. That's what we're trying to get across. Don't get too caught up in the illustrations. I apologize for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. See, if you remember that illustration and go home and go, oh, that was a funny story, but you don't remember what we were illustrating, that's bad. Okay? Thing to remember. The Holy Spirit has an opinion, and he expressed it, and there's different ways an opinion can be expressed. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It says, and all these things then are energized, or they are operating in, that is in us, by one and the very same Spirit, distributing to each one individually, even as he chose, or as he determined. Again, making a choice. A choice usually is an expression of an opinion, isn't it? Well, if you set some different things out there for a little kid or for an adult and they come up and take it, you know, if you were to set up here a couple of Hershey bars and a Reese's peanut butter cup, I'd come up here and I'd take the Reese's peanut butter cup because if it's got peanut butter, it's good. Plain chocolate, I'll pass it by, you know, if I have a choice. I'll make a choice. I'll make a determination. And he says here, regard us, that the Holy Spirit makes a choice. He is the one that's involved in determining or choosing the gift that he gives to you as a believer, the gift he equips you with to serve in the body of Christ. He chose it. I didn't choose my gift. You didn't choose yours. The Holy Spirit chose it and distributed then as he determined. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Not only does he determine, actually, I almost probably should have put these in reverse order, but he desires. He desires. And again, it's talking about the giving out of spiritual gifts, and it states in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, God also bearing them witness. Still the page is turning, I'm sorry. Okay, trust you all there. Hebrews 2, 4, it says, God then witnessing together, both by signs and wonders and many different kinds of powers or miracles, and the distribution or distributing from the Holy Spirit according to his, referring to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's desire. In other words, what the Holy Spirit desired, he gave the gifts. In other words, even these people that in the early part of the church were exercising these spectacular gifts, those gifts were given because the Holy Spirit desired them to have those gifts. And having desired them to have those gifts, he, if we go back to Hebrews or 1 Corinthians 12, he then chose the gifts. So there's opinion, there's desire, there's choices. All of which are expressing the fact that the Holy Spirit really is a person. Okay? Now we're going to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit can express some emotions. And I want to turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now there is another one back in chapter 5 that talks about the love of God being gushed forth in our hearts by the Spirit. But we're coming over here, and you can look at that at a separate time in Romans 5. But here in Romans 15, verse 30, it says, "Now I encourage you, brothers, through our Lord Jesus Christ." So I'm encouraging you through him. "And through the love belonging to the Holy Spirit." That is, so I'm encouraging you in terms of who he is, and I'm also encouraging you in terms of that love that is characteristic of the Holy Spirit, which these people would have already have read chapter 5, so they would have known about this love of God that the Holy Spirit expressly expressed. He's the one that made it clear in them. They would have been able to say, "Ah, that's the love." And it's the love that the Holy Spirit expressed. Quality of love that God has, but the Holy Spirit's the one that was actually involved in expressing that in the individual. So the Holy Spirit had the capacity for love. Has the capacity for love, we should say. Turn with me to Ephesians 4:30. We're going to go to Isaiah. I'm going to add an extra verse on the next one here. And we're not going to go to the Ephesians 4:30 one, but I want you to turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. This is an extra verse that you can add to your outline here. Isaiah 63. Verse 10, it really tells us the same thing, it just uses the Hebrew word. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10, add this on to Ephesians 4:30, which we're not going to look at, but it tells us, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." And grieved his Holy Spirit. Can you grieve your car? You can tax your car. You can put it under circumstances and things that aren't good for it. You could try to tow more than it should. You could try to drive it so that tachometer. So your tachometer is up there in the red zone and really get it cranked up there. And you could do things that may not be good for the car, but in reality, does your car like or not like it? I mean, we say that, ooh, the car doesn't like that. But it doesn't really. It's not that it doesn't like it. Does it have an opinion one way or another? Does it feel anything? Is it really grieved? No. Come on. But is your car grieved? No. Okay, I just want to see. Okay. It's not grieved because your car doesn't have emotions. It doesn't have emotions. It's not, in reality, it's not feeling anything. It's experiencing some stuff. The metal's being maybe taxed, but it doesn't feel it. Because it doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have senses. It doesn't have a nervous system. There's nothing going on there. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't have a nervous system, but the Holy Spirit does have, within the makeup of God, does have the ability to actually experience something that the best of both Old Testament and New Testament writers could express is it would be characterized as grief. People were related. So when Ephesians 4, it had to do with the fact that, you know, when you talk bad about your brothers and sisters in Christ, if I stood up here and I made fun of you and put you down and made you feel bad, or if I did it behind your back, you know what that does? That grieves the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. That hurts the Holy Spirit. Kind of that's the best way they could express it. It causes him pain when you talk bad about other Christians, even if they don't know it. The Holy Spirit doesn't like that. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And this really is a closely related idea. This is a closely related idea to the idea of grief, although it is a different Hebrew word. But in Genesis chapter 1, and it's part of it's going to depend on the translation that you have. Most of your translations are going to reflect a theological position here that I don't agree with, but verse 2 it says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was literally upon the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was, and here we come to a word meaning that's translated in the New American Standard, moving. He was moving. They put in the margin of the New American Standard, it also could mean that he was hovering. The word literally means to shudder. In fact, it's used in one place over, I believe, I was looking at it last night again, I think it's in the book of Leviticus, where it actually talks about a man's knees knocking together. Like this. And it was knocking together because he's in terror. It has the idea that the Holy Spirit's hovering and shuddering over something, not that he's just moving over the water, looking around. It has the idea that there's something that's happened that's causing the Holy Spirit to kind of shake. And why is he shaking? Shaking, because we've got to see this passage before, because the earth has been judged. Because God had created the earth not formless and void. But Satan had rebelled, and as a result, it caused grief to the Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit then is shuddering over that judged creation that was in darkness, which is a primeval initial creation. So over the book of Isaiah, it says God did not create it formless and void. So how did it get this way? Because of God's judgment on what Satan had done on the earth before we were ever around. Okay. Let's turn over to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, when I see that the Holy Spirit can be insulted or literally treated with arrogance. Treated with arrogance. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. We read. Anybody there? Sounds like you're... pages are slowing down. It says in verse 29, it says, how much worse punishment do you think, or are you of the opinion, that individual should be thought worthy who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified a common thing, and hath done, the King James says, despite under the Spirit of grace. And that word despite is literally the word to treat with arrogance. When a Christian chooses not to live by grace and tells God, I can live under law and I can get there by law just as well as by grace, he is treating the Holy Spirit of grace, the very one that's trying to move him on to maturity, he's treating him arrogantly. Maybe a person can trust him. So if this were just translated insult, which... if you have a Marshall's Interlinear, they translate it insult, but it's not the normal word insult. Literally, it's a word to treat with arrogance, with an air of superiority. You could insult a car, couldn't you? Some of you have probably seen automobiles that you look at and you go, I had a friend that had a nice El Camino when I was growing up. He wanted to paint it. He didn't have enough money to paint it. His dad goes, I'll paint it for you. I'll paint it. So he went to school. When he came home, you know what his dad did? His dad went out to the shop, got out a can of John Deere green paint and a paintbrush, and painted his El Camino. Seriously. Right, brush marks and everything in the John Deere green paint. It was the ugliest El Camino I'd ever seen. See? You know, but none of us wanted to tell this poor guy that his car looked pretty sad. That is really an ugly looking car. You could insult a car, so I'm just trying to say, but you couldn't really treat it with arrogance or arrogantly, but you can treat a person arrogantly, and that's why we're trying to demonstrate that there's more than just an insult involved here. The Holy Spirit can actually be treated arrogantly. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Matthew 12, 31. Matthew 12 and verse 31, it says, wherefore I say unto you that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy regarding the Spirit will not be forgiven men. So that's what he's saying is the Holy Spirit could be blasphemed. what they were doing was that people were, Jesus Christ was casting demons out by the sword, and so he's doing it by the devil, by the power of Beelzebub. So what they were doing was they were calling the Holy Spirit the devil. And he says, that kind of blasphemy won't be tolerated. They can blaspheme me, but they weren't going to be able to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That would not be tolerated. Brings me to Acts 5. Oh, for the, my wife says, describe blasphemy. Blasphemy is when you actually misattribute character or make a misattribution to something that's not, well, it's a misattribution to somebody. And so in this way, we're misattributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. That's what they were doing. And that was the way they were blaspheming. Turn with me to Acts 5. Now this one, again, is not on your outline. This is an extra. Acts chapter 5, you might add this. This is the first act of discipline in the church. Josh was just going over a little bit of fear this morning. This one caused some fear on some people. Acts chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. It says, and Peter said unto Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? All the further we need to go. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Can you lie to your car? Can you lie to your piece of paper? Can you lie to your computer? Can you lie to your tape recorder? Can you lie to the trees? You lie to people who have the capacity to take in, think, process information. That's who you lie to. When mom tells you don't eat any cookies after school and she comes home, she says, Did you take the cookies? And you go, no, what are you doing? You're lying to mom. You stand there and the cookie jar's gone. You can't have a cookie. You're going, I'm not taking a cookie out of you. Do you lie to the cookie jar? No. You lie to mom. You can't lie to the cookie jar. So, what we've seen is that the Holy Spirit is a person, and it's expressed by the fact that he has reason, he has the ability to think, he can have the ability to have an opinion, he can have the ability to desire, he can have choices, understanding, wisdom. It's also expressed by the fact that he can express motion, he can have love, he can grieve, he can shake and shudder, he can be insulted, he can be blasphemed. Which I don't know that necessarily being insulted and blasphemed fully falls under the idea of experiencing emotions, but that's where we classify those. Next thing we want to look at, turn with me to John chapter 14, is that the Holy Spirit is demonstrated to be a person by comparison with Jesus Christ. John 14 and verse 16. And by the way, if you're answering the little questions on the back, the question should say, how does the comparison with Christ, you got to cross out the of. The of's not supposed to be there. Missed it when I was going back over this. But in John chapter 14, and we'll come back, there's a lot of verses we're looking at that we're going to come back because they will also be helpful for demonstrating other truths as we go through this study. But notice he says in verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Comforter. Now that word, other comforter, or another comforter that he uses, there were two different words in the Greek that you could use to describe another or a different one. And one meant another different one that really was different. And then one meant another different one that has a similarity. Okay. If it comes to two houses, you could say, two big houses, the houses. They were all similar, but they were all houses, but in one sense, the house of brick was definitely different than the house of straw and the house of sticks, right? There was something that distinguished them, too. This word is a word meaning similarity, and so what he's saying is he's going to send another comforter that's similar to me. Was Jesus Christ as a comforter, was he personal? Was he a person? I have a comforter. It's red. It's so big by so big, you pull it up on the bed, and you know what? In the winter when it's cold, it comforts me. But it has no intelligence whatsoever because it's made out of wool and fabric and other things like that, you know? So it's a totally different kind of comforter, but it's inanimate, and it can't make choices. If I'm cold in the night, And you know, you ever put your comforter on, and then for some reason in the winter when it's really cold, you have to go get another blanket and throw it on top? I have to do that once in a while in the winter. You can't wake up in the night and say, comforter, I'm not staying warm enough. Could you move around and warm me up a little bit better? You can't do anything. You can talk to it all you want. It's not going to act. Because it's not a person. Now God the Son was a comforter in a totally different sense. He was an encourager, maybe is even a better way to translate it. I'm just playing off the English word comforter just to illustrate the difference between something that's inanimate and something that's a person. Jesus Christ is a person. And he and the Holy Spirit were similar in that they were both persons. So the Holy Spirit was going to be able to carry on similar activities, thinking, responding, and everything that God the Son had been doing. Okay? Now, next thing I want to look at, B. I want to look at the fact that the personhood is expressed by the use of pronouns. Now, the express for this, first of all, I want you to see down on the bottom there, in number one, it says the Greek noun spirit is a neuter noun. But the New Testament writers referred to the Holy Spirit by using the masculine personal pronoun he as opposed to it, which to you may not seem like a big deal, but if you know Greek, you know that you always put words in agreement. If you use a masculine noun, you use a masculine pronoun. If you use a feminine noun, you use a feminine pronoun to refer to it. And if you use a neuter noun, you use a neuter noun pronoun to refer to it. There's agreement. And if there's not agreement, usually they're not talking about the same thing, or there's a specific reason for the disagreement. And that's the case here. The reason for it is the personal pronoun it would not have been appropriate for the Holy Spirit because he's not an it. The lady that founded the Four Square Church, was involved with it, Amy Simpleton McPherson, a lady that would ride into church on a Harley and things like that, she wrote a book called Have You Got It? And the Holy Spirit is not an it. That was an insult to the Holy Spirit, whether she understood that or not. And that's an insult. The Holy Spirit's a he, a person. Okay? Now turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, here in John chapter 14. We're already there, but verse 26. Verse 26, and I believe you can see this, but I tried to point this out. I gave you a little bit of Greek grammar in these next ones, but we'll just move through these quickly. It says, and the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, that one will teach you all things and will remind you all things whatever I have said to you. Now, in the first instance, when he uses the relative pronoun, he uses a neuter rather than a masculine to refer to the Spirit. But when he goes to that one, he switches, as you can see on the outline. He uses the masculine, a kainos, rather than a kaina. Kaina would be neuter, because the Holy Spirit's not neuter. Okay? Let's go to the next one. John chapter 15. I'm just going to read these off the outline because I already have them there. John chapter 15. It's number 3 there on the top. If you're following along in your Bible, you can do that. But it says, when he, the Comforter, should come, whom, and here he uses a relative pronoun. It's a masculine han, not ha. What? In verse 3? Okay. Andy, I should look at. No, it's han, not ha. Han is, in this case, is masculine. I will send to you from alongside the Father, the Spirit, neuter, of truth, who, now he switches back to the neuter because he wants to make sure they made the connection here, goes out from alongside the Father. That one, again, he uses a kainos, not a kaina. He will witness generally concerning me, or that one. So he's using a masculine, and he actually kind of switched back and forth a little bit, but twice in that verse he used masculines to refer to the Spirit. Only one time did he use a neuter. Just to kind of tie in the concept so that they didn't think that he was talking about two separate persons, just one. Number 4 there, which is John 16, verses 7b, the end of verse 7 and 8a. It says, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I, that is, if I don't go, he won't come to you, but if I go, I will send him. Now he uses the masculine auton, not auta. To you, and that one, again, a kainos, not a kaina, masculine, Having come, he will convince the world. John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, it says, and when that one, again, kainos, referring to a masculine, it's a masculine, not a kainos, the spirit, neuter of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak from himself. Verse 6. And the other ones, let me check something, because I have some pronouns in there that I didn't put, and I just want to make sure I say this right. The reason that you don't have masculine or neuter pronouns at the second he's the spirit of truth, he will guide you, for he will not speak, it's because those pronouns don't actually occur in the Greek text. They're unwritten. They're just part of the verb. Okay? Last one, number 6 there, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says that you were sealed by the Spirit of promise, the Holy One, who now he uses a masculine relative pronoun. And there is a textual variation there with regard to some of this. But that one is the deposit concerning our inheritance. But here it uses the masculine relative pronoun. So this is the point. If the Spirit were just an it, it would have been acceptable and it would have been perfect, good Greek grammar to use neuter pronouns to refer to him. But since he is a person, it was acceptable and very appropriate to switch from neuter pronouns, which would have been good Greek, to masculine pronouns, to make sure that they understood we're talking about a person. Talking about a person. The last thing that I want to notice as we close this off there this morning is in Acts chapter 13. I want to notice how two things that the Holy Spirit does. And this first one is actually, in my opinion, probably the most important. But Acts chapter 13. And it tells us in verse 2, and while they were ministering or doing a priestly service to the Lord and fasting, that the Holy Spirit said, you separate to, what's it say? Me. You ever heard your car say me? Your car would say, don't do that to me. Push down the gas. You know, wait, jack rabbit start. The car goes, don't do that to me. Did you ever do that? Refer to itself? Because your computer over goes, I don't like that. It's all impersonal. It's like your computers, your cars, they're not persons. If the Holy Spirit was a person, he could say, you set apart to me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I have called them to. And the Holy Spirit was expressed himself as a person in those instances because the Holy Spirit did what? Refer to himself as a me. Something, you know, your dog doesn't even necessarily do that, or your cat. Okay? Dogs, and I want to say something. Animals can communicate. Animals have souls, and animals have intelligence. But their intelligence is limited to their realm of experience. They do not have the ability, because they have souls, according to Scripture, they do not have the capacity to think outside the realm of experience. You could not sit down and ever teach them physics without it being hands-on. In fact, I don't think you could teach them math if you didn't do it with manipulative. You know, like sometimes when you try to teach math to first graders and such, use manipulative. See, I got, here's two blocks, here's three blocks. How many do you have? And they can sit and figure that out. Otherwise, it's abstract. They don't have a capacity. Human beings, intelligent, creative beings, have the capacity for rational thought, not just thought. Rational thought in the abstract outside the realm of experience. And that's what we're talking about with the Holy Spirit. Now, at the end of all this, I want to ask a question. And there's a D there, which I have no idea how that ended up there. Just scribble it off. But ask a simple question at the end. What difference does it make that we know that the Spirit is a person and not just God's power or force? I got into a real foolish discussion in Tacoma, I don't know how many years ago. We were at my aunt and uncle's when they used to live over there. And we had two people come in their nice clothes with their little briefcases and their little magazines and their books, Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was trying to explain to them, because they don't believe you can have eternal life. And I was trying to explain to them why I have eternal life, and in the process of getting into it, I ended up trying to foolishly explain family peace to them. I was trying to explain to them how I have eternal life because God the Son is in me, and I have this, and you don't tell them that. You know, the only thing they can understand is that they need to believe the gospel, and then they can get eternal life. You don't tell them how they get it, because they don't have the capacity to get it. And that's exactly what they were saying. That can't work, because you can't have one person inside of another person. That's foolish. That's confusion, and God's not a God of confusion. They take that verse out of 1 Corinthians 15, or 1 Corinthians 14, they take it out of context. And that's not what he meant by that anyway. They say, God is not a God of confusion. And I got into this. But see, their problem with all of this is, and so I was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in me and everything like that, and they go, see, they don't have a problem with the Spirit being in you. You know why? Because Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as Mormons, these cult groups, they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is good. They believe that the Holy Spirit is God's right arm. You can't. It's His power. It's His force. The Holy Spirit is not God's arm. It's not His hand. If you took my arm, you wouldn't walk and down there. If you walked down the street and my arm was laying out on the street, you wouldn't go, oh, there's Tim! Would you? You say, there's Tim's arm! What happened? But see, when you see the Holy Spirit, as we're eventually going to be able to demonstrate, you can say, oh, there's God. Because He is God. Not God the Father. He's God. Equal with the Father and equal with the Son, which we're going to look at in the future. But He is not impersonal. He's not just God's power. He's not just God's force. And what difference does it make? Some people would tell us, and I seriously, when you look at this, there's some people that would sit in here in our study this morning, and they would say, this is a waste of my time, because I can't practice this. How do I pay us to practice? Just people want to know how. Tell them something that will help them get from point A to point B in a week. But you need to know this because you need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. Because the person that seals you, the person that fills you, the person that is actually leading you is a person. You're not being led by an impersonal force. You're not Luke Skywalker out there. Use the force. Oh, wow, that's cool. You are, as an individual, being led by a distinct person of the Godhead that chooses and wills. He desired you to have the gift that you have. He determined for you to have the gift that you have. He could even choose, just as He did with Paul or with Barnabas and Saul there, He could even actually call you to a work of ministry or set you aside, say, this is where I'm giving you this gift back when you were saved, and now this is where I want you to go. That's His leading. Because He can lead you. Because He's an intelligent person. My arm has no will of its own. My car has no will of its own. And this paper has no will of its own. They are directed by me because I'm the person. God the Holy Spirit is not like that. He is a person. He's personal. I hope you appreciate that. To know that God the Holy Spirit that's in you, that's a person. He has desires for you. There's things He wants for you. There's things He's accomplishing in you. And when you don't cooperate with some of those things and you say, I know He wants me to focus on relating to the body of Christ personally, but right now, this believer really has me by the neck. He's really torqued me. He's really ticked me off. So you treat that person wrongly. You need to know that that actually causes the Holy Spirit grief. It's a person. It's a person. It is significant for you and I to understand that. We're not doing this just to disagree, just to prove from the Bible that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. But for you to get it fully in your mind before we go do on this, that the Holy Spirit is not just your utility belt. You know, Batman with all of his cool things there and all this stuff. He's not just your utility belt. And sometimes when you focus purely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life today, it's easy to focus on what He can do for you and forget that the fact that what He can do for you is based on the fact that He's a real person. And you need to keep that in mind. You don't want to treat him as just an impersonal utility belt, or an impersonal set of abilities at your disposal. Talking about a person of the Godhead. We're not talking about a flunky, and we're not talking just about an expression of God's power. We're not talking about his right arm. We're talking about God. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, we haven't emphasized that side of it yet fully. That's what we hope to get to, we trust, in the next study, which will be in a couple weeks. Next week, Dan's going to be sharing the word with you, and Josh and I are going to be back east out of Michigan. Bible conference, and Dan will be sharing, but when we come back, we're going to move on, and we're going to look at the fact that the Holy Spirit is God, and see what the Word of God says about that. I want you to get these things firmly in mind. There's some important background to build here before we start looking at what the Holy Spirit does in your life. Because we don't want it, we don't want to be like the founder of the Four Square Church and just come around and say, have you got it? We want you to say, what's he doing in your life? But how does he operate? How can you cooperate with what he's doing rather than wrestling with him and causing him grief? That's what we want to see. The Holy Spirit is active. He's even active in reality, even in the life of the believer that isn't doing what he wants, because he is faithfully carrying out that work that's been begun. And doing it, we just might not always be cognizant of it, but he's doing it nonetheless. Father, we're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for who he is, and we're thankful that as he indwells us today, as he is carrying out a ministry and working us today, that work and that ministry is not just an expression of your power. It's not just your force. It's not just an expression of your will. But he, in reality, is a real person, equal with you and equal with the Son. And he has the ability to individually, not just in one big general plan that kind of applies to all of us, but individually with regard to the needs that we have. Thankful for those you brought out, and we ask that the reality of who your Son, or who your person of the Holy Spirit is, with reference to us, that that would be very real. We'd understand he is a person. We'd appreciate that. We'd even worship him as a person, to recognize that he has the capacity and ability to carry out these works. This time, and thankful for those that you brought out. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.